Listen to these quotes. Jesus Christ did not exist as a person from eternity as one of the triune Godhead. He did not actually come into being until he was begotten of the Holy Spirit and born in Bethlehem. Heresy. That's the teaching of the Christadelphians. Jesus Christ is not God, as Jesus himself declared, but he is the Son of God. Heresy. Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science. The incarnation is scripturally erroneous. Indeed, if Christ had been an incarnate being, he could never have redeemed mankind. Charles Taz Russell, one of the founders of the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses. Listen to this one. You are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. Heresy. False prophet. Kenneth Hagin, TV evangelist. Modern day false prophet. Do not be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you're God. They crucified me for claiming I was God, but I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed I walked with him and that he was with me. Hallelujah. That's what you're doing. Once again, heresy, modern-day evangelist, Kenneth Copeland, false prophet. You know, as we've been studying the book of 1 John, we found that John has been using a series of tests to help us to discern, are we really followers of Jesus, true followers of Jesus? And we studied the moral test, which is righteousness. If we love him, we want to keep his commandments. We want to do what is right. We studied the social test. If we love him, we want to love others, because he's commanded us to do so, and he has loved us. And the doctrinal test, which is, of course, truth. We must be believers of God's truth. That is the test. And these are all qualities of those who are true believers of Jesus Christ. And as John writes his letter, he returns to these tests over and over again. And each time he elaborates a little bit more, he expands on the ideas he's had before, as he wants to drive home to us what he's saying. And sometimes he intertwines these tests together. He kind of puts them together, as we saw at the end of last week's study in the last verse. He kind of puts a belief test with the love test. And so John expands on this. And so today, as we look at chapter 4, we might hear some things we've already heard, but we're going to see him expressed, I believe, in different ways and intertwined with other parts of the arguments that he gives of these tests. Now, as I was looking through this chapter and working on it, I'm trying to think, what combines this whole chapter? I mean, if you have a book with a Bible with some of the headings, you notice there's basically two in most of our Bibles. The test of the spirits, verses 1 to 6, and then God's love in ours in verses 7 to the end of the chapter. And so I'm sitting here, how does this unite? How is this text united together, the one with the other? Is it just two separate ideas? And as I was meditating and contemplating on this, there was a verse that came to me from John's Gospel, which I think in so many ways encapsulates the whole of this chapter. And this is the verse that Jesus quoted to the people of his day. He says, "If you hold to my teaching, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you hold to my teaching, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I really believe that takes the first half of the chapter about the test of doctrine, and it connects it with the second half of the chapter with living out the truth. How to be free, how to be confident, how to have assurance. And so I hope we can see that together as we look at this. And really the big idea is discerning God's truth is foundational to our loving other people and really having assurance before God. So the way these two are related is that if we do not have right doctrine about Jesus Christ, then the love of Jesus Christ will not be evident in our love for others. Because correct doctrine leads to correct practice. Correct practice flows out of correct doctrine. So we are to know the truth that sets us free to love others as we ought. Now I want us to look at the first section, first of all, verses 1 through 6, which in some ways, as I said, is the doctrinal test being reiterated and rephrased once again. So look at verses 1 to 6 with me. And we find here that Christians are commanded to be discerning. We are commanded to be discerning. Verses 1 to 6. John loves his people. That's evident the way he writes. Notice how he starts again. Dear friends. Dear friends. Actually, the ESV is better. It says beloved. It's that word that we have, agape love. That's the word he uses there. Beloved ones. He really loves them. And because he loves them, what does he do? He warns them. And I think that's so important. If we love somebody, we want the best for them, and therefore we want to protect them from harm and from danger. Warning is loving. If you love your children, you're going to warn them about a danger. that could hurt them. If you love your wife, you want to protect her. John loves his flock and he wants to protect them, so he has to warn them. And that's what he does here at the beginning of this chapter. And he says Christians are commanded to test the spirits. Look at verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many prophets have gone out into the world. He says, do not believe every spirit. In the original, that is in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing thing. Don't be believing every spirit. It's almost as if these Christians are being gullible. Anybody comes through and they start to preach and they say, wow, wasn't that a great sermon? And they're not discerning the truth of what actually is being said. And so it's kind of a warning there. It says, just don't believe anybody and everybody you hear. Test the spirits. And he tells us why here. He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We had a message on that a few weeks back, didn't we? They've always been a problem with the people of God. You read through the Old Testament time and time again, there are warnings about the false prophets that were coming to the people of Israel. And John has to do the same thing. Paul does the same thing. James does the same thing. All the writers of the New Testament give warnings about false prophets. And notice what he says here. You are to test the spirits. Do not be believing them. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul speaks of those who are following deceiving spirits and things that are taught by demons. I think I mentioned last week or the week before, at John's time, there was a man actually living in Ephesus by the name of Cerinthus, who was a Gnostic and who was teaching, as I said, that Jesus could never have fully been God, because God is perfect spirit and the flesh and anything physical is evil. So God could never come into the flesh. And John, of course, says that this man was an enemy of the truth. We told you a story of him running out of the bathhouse because Cerinthus was in there and he was afraid God's judgment was falling. He said, because he is an enemy of the truth. And so John is saying here, stop believing every spirit. Test the spirits. Prove them. They needed to test the source of their teachings. That's what he says. I think this is so important here. He says, you are to test the spirits, not on your feelings, but on their teachings. The false prophets were the teachers. And what is the contrast? What is actually the content here? Whether they are from God. You look at what they're teaching and make a decision. Are they from God or are they from the devil? So they needed to look at the source. Where do they come from? If they're not from God, where are they from? Where do they come from? They're demonic. So it's either divine or demonic. And if it's demonic, John says, this is the spirit of Antichrist in those verses. Notice. So just because it looks Christian, just because it sounds Christian, it doesn't mean it is Christian. And we need to hear that today. Discerning God's truth is foundational to our loving God's people. And so he says, Christians are commanded to test the spirits. He goes on in verses 2 and 3 and he says, Christians are to test the spirits on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. This is a repeat of what we've had before in an earlier chapter. So the foundational test of genuine fellowship is the doctrinal test. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we say, well, let's not talk about doctrine. Doctrine divides. John says this is an important doctrine. This is what has to unite us. If we don't agree on this, then you're not a part of the church. There are some doctrines that by virtue of what they teach will divide Christians from non-Christians, truth from error. And John gives us a way of knowing here. He says, this is how you can recognize whether this person is from God or their teaching is from God. Notice what he says, what they acknowledge. What they acknowledge. That's the same word that's used in chapter 1 where it says, if we confess our sins. It's that word of confessing. It means to say the same thing. And so John says, if they are saying the same thing that we are saying, they're okay. Their teaching reveals their legitimacy. Are they fair dinkum? He says, well, what are they teaching about Jesus Christ? Note, it says nothing about their view of baptism, their view of tongues, their view of eschatology or church government. Those may be important, but they're not of ultimate importance. But the test is this, Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And he says, they acknowledge that Jesus Christ, look at verse 2, has come in the flesh from God. You see, that's so directly opposed to what Cerinthus and the Gnostics were teaching. John says, Jesus Christ is God. He came into a human body. He lived amongst us. And so John says he has come in the flesh from God. And that tense, now this is again interesting things you can find if you get to know a little bit about some of the original language there. This tense that he uses called the perfect tense, which means it happened in the past and it's still continuing today. And so 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ still has a physical body. He is in heaven, but he has a physical body, and that's why it says someday we're going to see the nail prints in his hands, just as Thomas did. He's truly identified himself with us. And so it's a testimony to the incarnation. John is saying God took upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ our humanity for all of eternity. And as we said a couple weeks back, he's 100% God and he's 100% human. The mystery, but that's the teaching of the Word of God. So discerning God's truth is foundational to our loving God's people. Verse 3 is the antithesis. Notice again verse 3 in this passage. It says, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist that you heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So you can't have both. It's one or the other. Either Jesus has come as God in the flesh or he has not come. If you don't believe that he has come as God in the flesh, you have the spirit of Antichrist. That's very discerning. Clear cut. But now he goes on and he says, Christians, not only are they commanded to test the spirits, not only are they commanded to test the spirits on their doctrine of Christ, but he also says, we as Christians are to remember who we are, our identity in Christ. In verses 4 through 6, notice what he says in verse 4. He says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world. The world listens to them. We are from God. So he says, remember your identity. Know your source. You little children are from God, verse 4. In contrast to the false teachers who are not from God. He says, they are of the world, verse 5. It's evident because he says the world listens to them. They're speaking from the viewpoint of the world. They're popular. They're important in that sense. They have an audience in the ears of the world. And they may be popular and they may have the bucks and they may have the biggest crowds and the biggest book sales and the biggest churches. But John says, if they don't believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, they're not of us. They're Antichrist. And he says this also. He says, you know your identity, but he says, know your standing, because notice what he says here in verse 4. You have overcome them. How? By not being deceived by them. And the reason why is because we have someone in us who is far greater than all the powers of darkness out there. That is the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And so our source is greater than all of the opposition. Jesus showed that when he was on earth, he could command the demons to depart. And God says in Christ we have that same authority that's been given to us through Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the one that can tell the demons to flee. Our source is in God. And so remember that God has already won the battle. He's already conquered, and we in him are given the power to fight and to win and to conquer because he is the one who fights for us. And the question is this, am I on his side? Be sure you're on his side because he is the winner when it's all over. So be sure you're on Jesus' side. And John says, who is our audience? For those false prophets, the world's listening to them. They're speaking the viewpoint of the world. But then here John says, who is our audience? Whoever knows God knows us. So again, Christians shouldn't necessarily expect that the world's going to listen to them. But Christians must be listening to God. That's the point. The one who is knowing God, he says, is hearing us. And so that is how we recognize the spirit of truth from the spirit of falsehood. He says in verse 6, the end of verse 6, do we listen to God and to his word? You know, the viewpoint of the world is the predominant viewpoint that is being promoted everywhere. You and I are being inundated with that all the time. You turn on the TV, you're going to get the viewpoint of the world. You're going to get the viewpoint no matter where you go, usually in university, a viewpoint that leaves God out of the picture altogether. And we are being bombarded by that. Our children are being bombarded by that in the state schools. And we need to say to our children, that is not what the Word of God teaches. We need to instruct our young people when they go off to university. You're going to be exposed to that which is not the truth according to the Word of God. We have that responsibility. We are called upon not to be conformed to this world, which is atheistic, which is godless, which has different ideas and values than what the Christian is to have. But on top of that, within the world, there are the cults who are preying upon people within churches and who are undiscerning. You see, that's why we have to come back to this book all the time. The cults all have something besides the Bible. It may be the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. It may be the writings of Joseph Smith. It may be the writings of some of these other people. It may be some of the visions and dreams that some of these modern day preachers have that they think are authoritative. And Christians need to be discerning. And we ourselves must be hearing the Word of God so we have a standard by which to test all the ideas that are being thrown at us from everywhere. So Christians ought to be eager to learn more of God's Word. Christians should want to study the Bible for themselves and with others to learn what God is telling us and how we can discern truth from error. You know, this passage really assumes the right of private judgment. The Reformers saw that. The church said, we will tell you how to interpret the Bible. And our traditions is on authority with the Bible. And when the Reformers came along, they started to realize, no, what they're saying is not in the Bible. And as the Reformation developed there in the 16th century, every major group that came out of that says, ultimately, you and I are responsible for how we handle the truth. And we need to discern the truth on the basis of the Word of God. And so that means when you come to a church, no matter what denomination, you need to ask yourself, is what they're teaching in accordance with the Word of God? And especially on the doctrine of Christ more than anything else. We need to be discerning, and we have the right to private judgment in that sense. We're to test all things by the Word of God. And so there's an urgent need for Christians to be discerning. And that takes time, and that takes study. And we ought to welcome serious Bible study and serious preaching and teaching from the Scriptures. Sadly, that's not true today. Sadly, today we have churches that are out to entertain people, and the preachers are giving them what they want to hear of health and wealth and the feel-good pop psychology, and the result is that God's Word is minimized. Christians don't know the Word of God anymore. I've heard of churches that don't want long Scripture readings in their service because their people don't like to listen to the Bible being read. If we start to think that way, we're thinking like the world rather than according to the Word of God, which says we're to have the Word of God saturate our lives. Have we been so conformed to the world of entertainment that we minimize the Word of instruction because we want to be entertained in church? Listen, if we are from God, we should love the Word that has come from God. And we should test all things by the Word of God. But to do that adequately, we need to know the Word of God. The teachings of God's Word. So listen, remember who you are. You are children of God if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And God has given you His Holy Spirit, which will give you understanding of this book the more you read it and study it. And that is the challenge I want to leave with you from this first point of the sermon. Be a discerning Christian. And so there's an important place for warning one another. And we should welcome warnings. We're commanded to be discerning. Because it's foundational to our loving God's people. Because remember, John, Jesus said, you shall know the truth. The truth will set you free. Moving on, in the next section, the next paragraph, 7 through 12, Christians are commanded to love one another. So John's made that point. Be discerning. Now he moves on, and notice what he says. Christians must love one another. We've heard that before, haven't we? But he's expanding it again. He's given us a fuller explanation here in the social test of loving others. We heard about this in chapter 3, in fact, last week. But notice how chapter 3 ended in verse 23. It says, verse 23, this is his command to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. John took those two commandments, and now in chapter 4, he's taking them both like that. First of all, to know him. Believe in him, and now to love others. So he's put them together. And so this is his command. So you have the doctrinal test plus the social test. And he has told us to get our doctrine about Jesus right, and then he expands it to how we are to love one another. And that's so important. So this love shows us that we belong to God. This is seen in verses 7 and 8. In point 1, we said love for the Word of God is so important. Now he says love for one another is so important. Once again, he starts out, dear friends, or as your ESV says, beloved. Loved by God is the emphasis of that. So he's speaking intimately with his church family. And I think it's interesting. He practices in his writing what he preaches in his writing. He says we're to love one another. So as he's writing, he says, my loved ones, dearly beloved. And he speaks intimately with them. And notice in verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Here he indicates this should be habitual. This is what we call, again, the present tense. It's ongoing. Let us continually be loving one another. So it's not on Sunday morning, off the rest of the week. It's an ongoing thing of Christians caring and loving for one another. Let us be habitually loving one another. And verse 7 shows that such a person is born of God and knows God. So love comes from God. That's what he says. It doesn't come naturally from us. We're not born with natural love. It says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So you see, love shows us, though, that we're born of God, because we naturally won't do that. It shows that we've had a new birth, a new source to put into our lives. It shows that we know God. And as verse 8 says, now there's a new relationship with God because we want to be like God. And what is God like? God is love. That's one of the overarching characteristics of God. All of his attributes are so important. We must never forsake the love of God for the holiness of God or the power of God or the justice of God. They're all there. But in some ways, the love of God is the overarching thing that ties all of these different attributes together in one package of who God is. And so we love, as verse 19 says, because he first loved us. And love is as much a sign of the new birth as is righteousness. You know, we said when we talked about righteousness, we can be very righteous, but if we have no love, then it's pretty ugly. We become Pharisees and legalists. But here's the point. If we are linked to the one who is the source of love, then that love has to flow out of it, because he is infinite and his love is infinite. And if we're linked to the infinite God who is infinitely full of love, then his love has to start to pour out of us, because we're little finite creatures made in his image, but we're finite. We have a soul that will never die, but we have a body that will someday be decay and then be raised again. But the fact we are creatures, we're finite, and he is the creator and he is infinite. And so if he is love and we are in him, his love has to start to flow out of us. And so here's John's logic. Verse 7, if you're born of God, you love God. If you love God, it shows you know God. And if you know God, you're going to love others. And now verse 8, he kind of turns that around. If you do not love others, then you do not love God, and you do not know God. And so love shows that we belong to God. Good logic. Now look at verses 9 and 10, because here he shows us, this love shows us what we cost God. You see, having spoken of God's love, John gives us the clearest expression of God's love. Here is how God showed his love. How much he loved us. God sent his only son into this evil, wretched, sin, God-hating, sinful world. Why? To show his love. So that we can live. That's verse 9. God showed his love. He demonstrated. He didn't just talk and say, I love you, I love you, I love you. He demonstrated it in tangible ways. Look at verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love. It's not any love. This particular love, which is inherent in God's nature, divine love, it takes on this form, an atoning sacrifice. That means death. That means death for somebody else. Death that will pay for sin, but not only that, that will actually bring the joy and the goodwill and favor of God upon us. We've looked at propitiation before, and that's really what the word is once again. It's this atoning sacrifice. So this was love. But notice, it was at a supreme cost to God. That's how much he loved us. It cost him his son. It cost him everything. and it's for us His people. I think this should make us realize just again how wretched our situation was that it would go to that much of a cost for God to rescue us. We were lost. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. For us to be made right with God, we could never, 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 never do it. The bootstraps just aren't big enough. You know, we can't pull ourselves up. We need to be rescued. We could die 1,000 deaths and that would never satisfy and make right the wrong, the sin of our lives. So God Himself had to come in and step in. Into history, into time, into our world, into humanity. So that you and I could escape that horrible consequences of sin. So there was a cost involved. That's how much God loves us. It's fantastic. Now, notice what John then moves on. He says, this is it. It is magnificent. But notice he moves on from there. You don't stop there. He then says in verses 11 and 12, this love shows God to the world. If we've experienced that love, now if we pattern that love, we're going to show the love of God to the world. And so he says again, dear friends, beloved ones, verse 11, we ought to love one another. We have a moral obligation. If God loved you that much, you have a responsibility to love others. There's no end to it. God by His nature loves, and if we have His nature given to us through salvation, then we ought to do the same towards others. Now look at this little verse, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. In the original, they have the word God first. God, for emphasis, no one has ever seen. Now what does that mean? Didn't Moses see God when he was up on the mountain? Didn't Isaiah see the Lord high and lifted up on His throne? Didn't Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? What are we talking about here? Here's the point. No human has ever seen God in the fullness of His glory and majesty. And no one can look directly at God. And that's why God had to, in a sense, shade Himself somewhat. And so He came in theophanies, appearances of God in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord was probably Jesus in that appearance, so people got a glimpse. And even God Himself took upon flesh and blood. And when Jesus did that, remember, He was deliberately limiting some of His powers while He was upon earth. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But we've never seen the Father in all of His glory. No one has. Because God is so glorious, so great, so much beyond us. So God in the fullness of His glory and majesty, we cannot directly look upon all that God is, just like we cannot look directly into the sun. It's so powerful. It would blind us. And so He says, no one has seen God. But notice He says, if, verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is made complete in us or perfected. It's been brought to completion. So when God's love starts to make us loving and self-sacrificing habitually, then His love is starting to be matured and completed and perfected in us, and something of God becomes visible to people who will never see God. And that's why John says this is so important. God lives in us, and the world sees Him in us. So God's love in us shows God to a world that does not know Him, to people that do not know Him. And so here's the application we have to ask ourselves again. We are commanded to love one another. But now think about this. Here's a person who has never seen or heard of God. Now if someone should say to you, well, God is like... Put your name in there. God is like Dave Kiewit. God is like... You put your name in there. And that person has never heard or seen about God, what would be the adjectives they would start to use to describe God? Yikes. Well, I think God's grumpy. Dave gets grumpy a lot. God is stingy. God is selfish. God's not interested in me. God is mean. God is hateful. God exploits people. No wonder the Christian church did such a poor job when they went into the countries of Africa and exploited them and then tried to tell them about Christianity. God takes advantage of people. God's never dependable. You see, people portray God by the way they live. You've all heard it, you know, people that have a hard time believing in God because they had such a horrible father. They think of the father image. I think this is what John is telling us. We are representatives of God in the world. And therefore, we're to love one another, and we are to love the lost, because in doing that, we're going to show them a bit of God's love. But sadly, we've failed. The church has failed. Christianity has failed. But that is the cause. That's really the call of the gospel to us. No wonder our words and our works have no witness. You know, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." I think we should live in such a way to silence the fools. I think that's what John is telling us here. Our lives should show that we have met God and that we know God, and our lives should declare loudly, God is love. And He cares. You see, God showed off His love in the sacrifice of Jesus. And if we want to say to people, this is what God is like, it's going to take some sacrifice. It's going to take some giving up of ourselves and surrendering our rights, even for others. Because if our love is not costly, it's not going to speak loudly. Can we give any proof that our love for someone has cost us something? Does Christianity cost us anything? Any time? Any of our money? Any involvement with another person? Any service for others? Does Christianity really cost us? Isn't it time to show off the love of God to a world that's looking for true love? You know, if we cost God so much that He gave His Son, should we not be ready to pay the cost of showing love to others? And so discerning God's truth is foundational for loving God's people and loving the world. And if we have that truth of His great love, then let us greatly love each other. And that brings us to the third major point of this passage, which is the fact that as we work through these two ideas, we come to the last paragraphs, which is 13 to 21. And I believe he says Christians can have confidence in God's love. You know, in the first two points we saw that we're commanded to test the spirits, we're commanded to love one another, and now here we have the benefits of this. The benefits of believing fully in Jesus, the benefits of loving one another, and here is the benefit, it's confidence, assurance, certainty. God wants us to have confidence in His love for us. Now, you know, if you're asked to do something and you've never done it before, you probably wouldn't have a whole lot of confidence. Like if I were asked to fly a helicopter tonight, I would be scared out of my wits because I don't know the first thing about it. I know there's a stick that they move this way and that way, you know. It would be disastrous.
Now you'd be right,
Tyler. Yeah. Is that right? Thanks, Roger. But the thing is, you know, if you're going to do something, in order to have confidence, you got to learn how to do it. You keep practicing at it. You get better and better because you practice. You have to know in order to have some confidence. And that's really what we have here in this passage. If we understand and experience the love of God, it gives us confidence. Assurance. It's tremendous. And notice what he says here. He says in verse 13, we know. In fact, he says we know a couple times in this paragraph. He says in verse 13, we know that we live in Him and He in us, because He's given us His Spirit. And then verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. And now what John does here is something very interesting, because in these next set of verses, he starts to talk about our salvation history, what God has done for us in our lives. He goes through this, and this is foundational to having confidence in life and in death. We can be assured of God's love for us if we understand these three grounds of assurance that come here. First of all, the confidence of God's love comes by His indwelling Spirit. Notice what he says in verses 13 to 16. We can have confidence. Why? Because His Spirit indwells us. There's that internal witness of the Spirit. That relationship is found in the Holy Spirit, as he says in verse 13. That's an internal witness. I cannot see the Holy Spirit, but God gives us His Spirit that testifies with our spirit that we are His children. He is in me, and I am in Him. And so the indwelling of God in us, we are partakers of that Holy Spirit. And the word dwells is used three times in these sentences, in this paragraph. What does it mean to dwell? It's a person who is dwelling in the home of another. You know, you can tell when a home is empty or lived in. And John says we can know that God is living in us by the witness of His Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in our lives. That's the promise we have here, enabling us to further believe and further love and further obey. And it is the peace of God the leading of God, the conviction of God, the presence of God, the enabling of God, the instructing of our hearts by God, which is all a testimony to, yes, I'm a child of God, His Spirit lives in me. Because if I sin, I start to feel guilty. Because if I open the Bible and start to read, I'm going to learn something new because the Spirit's within me teaching me. You see, that's the point. He's given us His Spirit to give us that assurance, that wonderful assurance that we're His children. And so this is the confidence of God's love by His indwelling Spirit. Look at verse 15. Here's the promise. If we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He lives in God. We've had that phrase before, haven't we? You know what that is? That's Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. Oh, how the Jews wanted to be sure God was with them, and they looked for that Shekinah glory over the temple, the tabernacle. God says, you don't look for the Shekinah glory. I dwell within you by my Spirit. And that is the witness. But the confidence of God's love also comes at the day of judgment. Notice how he moves from verses 13 to 16 into 17 and 18. And here's the point. If we have experienced the confidence that we're the Lord's because of what He did for us on Calvary's cross, being our Savior, then we don't need to fear or cringe when judgment day comes. Why? Because the sin's already been punished. It was punished in Jesus on the cross. And so we can have confidence even in the day of judgment. He says there's no fear of punishment. It's gone. Because when He died in time to save us for all of eternity, that's what we have. He was punished for us. And when we come to that point of confidence, then we don't have to fear judgment day. We've been made perfect in love. So no fear now, no fear in judgment day. Confidence now, confidence in judgment day. And then finally, in the last couple verses, 19 to 21. So here's confidence. You know, where there's confidence, He sends His Spirit within me. Secondly, there's confidence because when He died on the cross, He died for my sins, and therefore I can have hope in the day of consummation, the judgment day. And now He says we have confidence because God loved us first. Verse 19, this is called predestinating love. It says, we love because He first loved us. Some translation, we love Him because He first loved us. And that is the point. God had to love us first. As I said a moment ago, in ourselves we have no capacity to love God. And the very fact that we can know God and love God shows that He took the initiative first to love us. God loved us even in our sins. And we could never have loved Him first. So God loved us before we were even born, the Bible says. Before time even began, God set His love upon us to be His children. This passage in Ephesians is just such a glorious passage. And this is really what Paul says. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, for He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be His children through Christ Jesus, in accordance with His good pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. You see, the very fact that you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ and believe in Him and repent of our sins because God chose to save us and He loved us even before the creation of the world. That is an amazing thing. Amazing love. How can it be? And so our love is a response to God's initiating love. His love, which began in eternity past, showed itself in time on Golgotha cross, will keep us till the day of judgment when we have to stand before Him. There's confidence. And so with this assurance of God's infinite eternal love coming to find us in our sins and still loving us, He loved us in our sins and made a way for us to be delivered from that sin, to be saved from sin. I hope you're saved from sin. You see, if we cannot love others who we see, how can we say we love God whom we have not seen? And John raises that very issue here, doesn't he? John says to refuse to love is to be guilty of perjury. To refuse to love others and yet to say you love God is perjury. You're lying. And so if we cannot love others who we see, how can we say we love God who we have not seen? And notice how this chapter ends with verse 21. And this is in the original, again, the way the words read. Whoever is constantly loving God must also be constantly loving his brother as well. And so I want to ask you, do you have confidence this day that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you do not have it today, how can you expect to have it on that great day of judgment? Have you experienced the wonderful grace of Jesus? Do we have the witness of the Spirit within us? Are we abiding in Him and He in us? Has He made His home in our hearts? You know, we have a house on our street. It's empty. Jan and I take a walk just about every evening. You go past this house, you can tell nobody's living there. Why? There's no activity. There's no people around. You don't hear any sounds coming from the house. The grass is in a mess. There's just nobody there. Nobody is living in the house. I don't know why, but the fact is it's an empty house. When somebody's home, when somebody's living in a house, what do you see? Well, the lights are on sometimes. There's movement around the place. Things are kept up. Grass is usually mowed and trimmed up. There's order. There's routine taking place. People coming and going. People talking to one another. You hear noise. You hear communication. And my friends, the Apostle John says, Christ by His Spirit indwells us. He makes His home in us. And I think I have to ask the question. We need to ask the question, are we at home in Jesus? Is somebody really at home in us? And what is the evidence of indwelling, what I've just said about that house? Is there communication going on? If the Holy Spirit's living in me, but I never talk to God, I have a wrong presupposition. Are the lights of understanding going on in my life so that, yes, as I read, the Lord is teaching me new things and I'm loving His Word? Is there activity? Are we serving the Lord? Is there order and discipline so that we take on the disciplines of the Christian life? You see, if Christ is living in us and we are living in Him, then let it show that something is happening within this house that holds the Holy Spirit. Our body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Would anyone know that? Or are we just living all by ourselves, for ourselves, in total selfishness, with no interest in God or other people? And if that's true, then you need to be saved even this morning. You need God's saving grace. So here's the thrust of what John is saying. If we can understand the greatness of God's love for us, expressed in sending Jesus into the world, the incarnation, in loving us even before the beginning of time, predestination, and then in keeping us even through unto the day of judgment, the consummation, we have confidence. It's all in God, not in ourselves. And so that's the kind of love that gives us this assurance and confidence. And we must want that. We must want to love Him, to obey Him, to love others. Loving sinners with a sacrificing, costly love that takes us into their world. Initiating a love for them and not waiting for them to love like us first. Loving them to the end. That is God-like love. And we'll finish with this command from John. He has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother.